As I was studying the passage this week, I cracked up two or three times. Because it just dawned on me that this stuff we're going to talk about this morning, you're only going to talk about if you study the Bible. You're not going to talk about it at work. You're not going to talk about it on your committees that you serve in. You're not going to talk about it on your athletic team or with your friends going through the mall, doing your Christmas shopping. You probably won't even talk about it in the family. We just don't talk about this stuff. You can't know God if you have no fellowship with Him. That's the kind of stuff that you only read about if you study the Bible. And that's what we're going to look at today. Christianity is more than just getting into heaven. The travesty, I think the church is underserved today by its leadership because they project the message that Christianity is about getting into heaven. And that's simply not true. Christianity is about fellowship with God. It's about preparing for the heaven that you're going to. Of course, the message is you only get in one way. Didn't mean to scare you that way. I was kind of holding my nose as I talked there. There's no other way to get into heaven other than through Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Christ for the gift of eternal life, that gift is yours and it's yours eternally, and it's given to you by God the Father through His Son. There's no other way to get it. But that's just how you get in. The Bible is about how to prepare for the eternal life that's now yours. So what are you doing to prepare for it, you see? And it's a real travesty because many churches, even in our own community, are just content to ensure that you're going to heaven. So we get together every Sunday so we can sing about going to heaven. So we can sing about, you know, our salvation. Well, it's great, praise God, but the Bible says, what are you doing to prepare for that now? You see, the last time I looked, it's 100%, if you could make an investment in it, you'd make a lot of money. It's 100% true that all of us are going to die. Last time I looked, that's the percentage. So you trust Christ as your personal Savior. Now you've been given the gift of eternal life. And now you say, well, that's all that matters, you see, because that's all I hear in church. That's all I've been taught by my leadership. That's all the hymns sing about is when I get to heaven, I can leave this terrible world. I can't wait to get to heaven. And God says, wait a minute, hold the phone here. I want you to be salt and light in the world in which you're in. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your salvation in the world in which you live. I want you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, God wants you to have fellowship with Him while we're here. So when we come to this passage, John just says it in a different way than James does. John says it in a different way than Peter does. They're all saying the same thing, just from different angles. What are you doing to prepare yourself for the eternal life that now is yours? See, you don't have to prepare to go to heaven. Jesus did that for us. You trust Him, it's a gift. You receive it, fine. Now that it's yours, are you preparing yourself for that eternal life to come? How do you do that? Well, John says we do that by having fellowship with God while we're here. And how is that possible and what does that look like? Well, there are two things he says in our passage, just two ideas. Okay, hopefully it won't be too hard for you to remember. I have notes so I won't forget. Fellowship with God is possible due to Jesus' advocacy. Jesus' advocacy, we could say it another way, makes possible our fellowship with God. Not just a relationship with God, but fellowship with Him. Now, you all like fellowship, okay? We enjoy, you know, even in the drama here, he would have enjoyed really having fellowship with Tom Cruise, I'm sure. But we long for fellowship with people, not just a relationship with them. See, sometimes we even fake it. Well, you know, when we're in school or we're in a job or we're having, you know, we're discussing something significant with people, sometimes we want to come off as if we know them a little more than we do, you know? Well, I know such and such, you're a good friend of mine. You know, why do we do that? Because we long for more than just a relationship. We want fellowship. We want to be able to know people, know one another. Well, anyway, fellowship with God's possible due to Jesus' advocacy. So let's look at this, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. We're going to go through the 6 verses together, see what the Apostle John says to us. He begins by addressing us as my little children. Now, you may not like that. You know, I didn't particularly, you know, I know he's writing to me and he calls me his little children. But the point here is that John the Apostle saw the church as a family. He saw the church as a network of relationships of all ages. And he also may be speaking from the fact that he's an older guy at this point. We know that he died when he was in his mid-90s. And he's probably about 20 years removed from that at this point. So he could be just speaking from the fact that he's an older guy, older now, and he's affectionately just addressing this group of people that he's writing to as his spiritual children. And he says he doesn't want them to misconstrue his intention for writing. So he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you." In other words, the things that I just talked to you about in the previous 5 verses about having fellowship with the Holy God, those things that I wrote you about, I don't want you to misconstrue them. He says, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. Now, sin is to be vigorously shunned, of course, but it can and it does occur in our lives. So John adds in the verse, "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." So though the Christian should seek with God's help, you know, not to violate God, that's the point, that's what sin is. Sin is violating God. All right? So he says, with God's help, we don't want to do that. But when we do find ourselves in that situation, we're not deserted. You see? Instead, precisely at that moment when we violated God again, as his own children, a part of his household, this network of relationships, at that moment of weakness and failure, the Christian is assured that he and she still has an advocate with God who will take up our case before God, the Father. That's what he says. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. This is for believers. Unbelievers don't have an advocate like this. And he'll take up our case with the... Now, what exactly does the Lord Jesus Christ advocate for on behalf of the sinning believer? What is this? Well, we should certainly not think that he's pleading with the Father to keep us saved. You know, the many promises in the Gospel of John guarantee that the security of the believer stands against such an idea. He's not pleading that we lose our salvation, that we not lose our salvation. That's not what Jesus is advocating about. Since it's his Father's will that his Son should not lose any of those the Father's given to him, he's not going to lose any of them. There's also no need for Jesus to advocate at all that we not be cast away as sinning believers from God's family. So how does our advocate mediate for us when we sin as believers? Well, the clearest biblical suggestion that I can see in Scripture is found in the book of Luke chapter 22. In that passage, Peter's impending failure draws near. Remember, he's going to what? He's going to deny Christ. The Lord Jesus announced that he'd already prayed for Peter in anticipation of that failure. Not that Peter remained saved, but that his faith should not fail him at that hour. Jesus' intercession anticipated Peter's restoration to fellowship with Christ. Because he says to Peter, "And when you've returned to me," and then the subsequent effectiveness in service, "I want you to strengthen your brethren." You see, Christ is committed to his children's spiritual and eternal success. We can therefore conclude that the work of Christ, our Lord, as he intercedes for us, his own, is directed toward the maintenance of our faith, that we won't lose our faith, that we will spiritually recover, and that we will have future usefulness for Christ. And notice what else he says. He says our advocate is with the Father. Think about this. He's in God's immediate presence. Therefore, that being the case, it seems to me that he's ideally situated to mediate, isn't he? To mediate our recovery when we stumble into sin. Moreover, he says, our advocate is none other than, look at the verse, the end of the verse, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, that description is really appropriate. The righteous one is what it actually says. So this advocate is ideally situated. He's with the Father, and he's ideally qualified, he's righteous, to make our case before the Father. Now this very clearly says that Christ is the one who does this. So it's not the Virgin Mary. That's fake. That's false. Virgin Mary does not advocate for us. She was a sinner just like you and me. I believe she is a believer. We're going to see her in heaven, but she does no advocating on our behalf at all for anything. No departed saints advocate for us. We have all these saint holidays on our calendar from the early church and the Catholic Church that ran things for almost 1,100 years in the world. No departed saints advocate for us. Saint Clementine, Saint Elizabeth. They aren't saints. They're just figments of people's imagination. They don't advocate for you in any regard. Neither does the Pope. The Pope is just a guy just like you and me. The church is propped up as a fake advocate and intercessor. He has no more authority than the man in the moon to advocate for us before the Father. By the way, not even the Holy Spirit advocates like this. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He brings a conviction. Jesus is advocating when we sin that we would not fail in our faith, that we would spiritually recover and be useful to Christ in spite of this sin, that we deal with it. The Holy Spirit convicts us of the sin. They have different jobs. Now, our advocate has another superb qualification, he says in verse 2. He himself, it's a big word, I'm sure you used it this week, he is the propitiation for us, for our sins. So undergirding all of our Lord's intercessory work for us is the foundational truth that he has personally made satisfaction to God for our sins. That's what the word propitiation means. So even though you didn't use the word this week, I bet you that word operated in your life. Did you satisfy anybody this week? Did anybody say to you, "Wow, thank you. Oh yeah, man, that did it." I made sure I did that this week, but I had to point it out though. That was the problem. I had to say to her, "Look what I did for you, Ruth." She goes, Oh yeah, that's nice." The fact that I had to point it out was not too nice, but nonetheless. Jesus made propitiation. How did he do that? He paid for our sin. He paid for it. Nobody else could have paid for it. He didn't just cover it over. You know, he just didn't kind of like paint some stripes on it and say, well, that's good enough, and hopefully nobody will see it. He paid for it. He took the punishment. He took the severity. He took the condemnation on my behalf and yours. But it's significant in the context that it's not just his sacrifice, per se, that is called the propitiation. Look at the verse. But Christ himself. Oh boy, that takes it to a whole different level. Our advocate stands before God as a visible and personal propitiation for our sins. He actually made the full payment that satisfied God's righteous demands. I was listening to Robbie Zacharias this morning, and he made a great point, and I've made the same point again, but he made it his own way, which was so much better. Every other religion in the world other than Christianity says you have to make payment for your sin. Seven sacraments, five pillars of the faith, eightfold path of the faithful. You pick the religion, they got their own path, but you got to pay for it. When it comes to Christianity, he was the propitiation. He satisfied all the demands. Now, I don't have to pay for anything. When I come to Christ, I accept the gift that was already paid on my behalf, and I'm given what? The gift of eternal life. It's that simple, yet it's that profound. Christ himself was my propitiation. He is fully disposed to stand before the Father on my behalf as one of his children and advocate intercession for me when I fall away due to sin. He's earned the right to speak on my behalf. That's the point. Nobody else has. Nobody else. And notice in the verse, he didn't just barely satisfy God for our personal sins, or even for all the sins of Christians everywhere, though that's true. The astounding fact is that this propitiation covers every sin of every human being. Notice, and not for ours only. Which ones? The ones that we do as believers. See, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death, therefore, covers the totality of human sin from the beginning of creation until the end of history when eternity begins. What did John say in the Gospel of John? You know, John wrote a lot of the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, about 20 years after the Gospels, and the book of Revelation about 20 years after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was with Christ his whole ministry. The guy knows what he's talking about. So, for the Apostle John, he says this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what is it that sends an unbeliever to a Christless eternity, or what the Bible would call the lake of fire? They refuse Christ's propitiation. They refuse it. They refuse to accept the provision in Christ. So Christ propitiates the sins of the whole world, making him an advocate, but he's only an advocate for the church. So here's a lesson from these first two verses. Jesus' advocacy tells us that the consequences of sin have to be dealt with, even for a sinning believer. There's no such thing as free sin, either for an unbeliever or for a believer. All sin must be paid for. That's why Jesus advocates on behalf of his sinning children. He's paid for our sin eternally, and now he functions as an advocate for us before the Father. So, that's the first point. Jesus serves us as an advocate so we can have fellowship with God. But here's the second point. The goal of fellowship is the knowledge of God. So why is the Trinity engaged in this anyway? Why would they care? I mean, we're going to heaven, right? So if that's all that matters, why is the Father having to discipline us when we stray? Why is Jesus advocating for us that we won't become wayward enough that we're no longer useful for the kingdom of God? And why would the Holy Spirit convict us? It's because the goal of the Trinity is that we have fellowship with God. That's why. Not that we just go to heaven, but that we have fellowship. That's marvelous. I don't know of any other religion that cares about fellowship with their God. All they care about is obeying Him and making sure they don't get on His bad side. Well, the most obvious goal of fellowship if that is the most obvious goal, and He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 3, to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The beginning in verse 3, one of whom we're having fellowship with, by this He says, we know that we've come to know Him. Any claim that we've achieved a real and personal knowledge of God can at once be tested, He says, by this way. It's in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That's foundational. Now, John's not talking about the saving knowledge of Christ. These are already believers, but he's talking about the level of communion and fellowship with God. A believer may not know his Lord. That's the point. At the level of an experiential fellowship and the knowledge of God, it's certainly true that any claim to this experiential knowledge, this fellowship and intimacy with God as a believer, is forfeited if we are heedless of Christ's commands. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have Christ's commands. They had the Old Testament law of Moses. In the New Testament, on top of that, we have the commands of Christ. Now, if you lived in the Old Testament days, you would obey the law of God, and that would keep you out of trouble. You keep your nose clean, okay? Keep you out of chaos. Keep your life ordered. So I would just obey the will of God here and stay out of trouble. But keeping Christ's commandments today connects us in a higher and better way to the heart of God. Why? Because Jesus, the Son of God, came, incarnated in flesh, walked on the earth, and revealed to us the mind and heart of God, not just the will and law of God. The idea is that keeping Christ's commandments actually allows us to move on towards spiritual maturity, not just be dutiful, obedient servants. When you know somebody's heart and mind, you can please them much more deeply than you could if you just obeyed the rules. Am I right? You obey the rules, you keep your nose clean, that's the law. Okay, fine. Rule keeper, you know, a nose cleaner, somebody we're happy with. They don't cause any problems. Everything is ordered, precious. And that's what most churches promote. Ordered Christianity. Here's a set of rules to keep. Keep your nose clean. And you know what? God's happy with you. We're happy with you. And you're happy with you. No problems. Now, it doesn't matter how you live the rest of the week. Just make sure you keep your nose clean whenever we're around. God says, no, that's not what I want to see promoted. So Christ comes firsthand and says, you know what? I want you to learn more about my Father. I and my Father are one in terms of our essence. And I want to teach you about what He thinks, how He feels, and what motivates Him. So what do we do then when we're trying to discern how we can make a righteous decision in life when God hasn't told us what to do? You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible. We go to the Bible, it doesn't tell me who I should marry. Now, it gives me some parameters, but I got a lot of freedom. You know, should I marry Valerie? Lisa? Florence, Nadine, Ruth. Now, all of those people are qualified. You could have married probably any number of people. But what's the most righteous decision? Well, you know, what about a house? Should I buy that house? Where should I invest that money? Should I take this career? What education should I receive? I mean, every day we're making minor decisions and we're making some major decisions that God hasn't told us what to do. What do we do? It's not in here. Oh, there's the book of Ruth. I'll marry Ruth. I mean, we do all kinds of crazy things to try to justify what we think what God wants me to do. I got a better way. The more you know about what God already wants us to do, from the commands of Christ that He's given us, we can extrapolate from that what we believe God might want us to do, what might be the most righteous choice, or sometimes it's just up to me. God says, make your own choice. As long as it's not sinful. So he says in verse 4, someone might claim such knowledge without the obedience that goes along with it. He says, one of you says, I've come to know him, and he doesn't keep his commandments. Well, now we got a problem. In that case, John says, the person making the claim is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, the baseline for fellowship with God begins by obedience to what we already know His revealed will is. That's the baseline. Now, if we're debunking that at the get-go, and we're deciding, we're competing with what we believe the revealed will of God is about His heart and mind and thinking from Christ, then we have no foundation upon which to build fellowship with God. We're already dissing Him from the beginning. And yet we want to fool ourselves into thinking that even though I do a little bit of it, I'm having fellowship with God. And John says, no, in that case you're a liar. And the truth isn't in you. What did Samuel say about David after rebuking King Saul? Here's what he said in 1 Samuel 13. The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people. That's about David he's talking about. Because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, what was wrong with King Saul was he had no basis of fellowship or knowledge of God due to his improvising on God's clear commands to him. He improvised all the time. See, he's one of those guys who was a liar and the truth is not in him. He knew God, but he didn't have any fellowship with Him. How do we know? Because he improvised on God's commands, and he gets this indictment. What was unique about David was his clear commitment to and obedience of God's revealed law, and his ability to discern matters that went beyond the law, where God had not revealed His will, even after David violated the clear will of God that he knew existed. He was able to extrapolate righteous decisions or attitudes or responses that God would be pleased with, because even though he had sinned against the law of God, his heart was committed to incorporate that law into his life. Same thing happens to us as believers. We want to honor Christ. We want to walk with Christ. We want His commands to be working in our lives. But like David, we fail, right? In our case, we have an advocate who prays to the Father when that happens on our behalf and stands in our defense, desiring for us not to fail in our faith as believers, to become useful, to deal with our sin, to not bring more consequences into our lives, to complicate things, and to lose reward before God the Father. Now, in contrast to this false claim discussed in verse 4, the apostle now observes something else in verse 5, that the person who keeps his word, that is God's word, has a special experience of the love of God. Notice how he says it in verse 5. In this person who does the word, the love of God has truly been perfected. That's how he says it, right? Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. When he says, by the way, when he uses the expression his word, talking about God's word, that's a collective way of referring to the commandments that he's already talked about here in this passage. So John tells us that the obedient Christian disciple is a person who in whom truly the love of God is perfected. Now what does that mean? It means it's been brought to completion. And what completion is that? Well, according to John 14, obedience to the commands of Christ is an expression of my love for Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. But at the same time, the one who loves Christ will be the special object of the love of the Father and the Son in a way of intimate fellowship. God's love for the believer is wonderful at the point of salvation, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God at the point of salvation is a marvelous thing. Praise the Lord for that. But this love that John's talking about is not reached until a believer returns that love by obedience. The essential requirement for any possibility of developing fellowship with God. It's a two-way street. And notice the next statement in the end of the verse. By this, then, we know that we are in him, that is, that we're having fellowship with him, takes the discussion to another step further. The words by this refers to that experience of love just described. It's the teacher-disciple relationship. He's picturing what Jesus pictured in John 15, the vine-branch relationship. You know that you're in him in terms of fellowship. How do you know that? Because of the intimacy of the vine-branch relationship that we can experience the kind of fellowship and intimacy and fruitfulness he's talking about. That's why Christ is our advocate. He wants our lives to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. And when we sin, that hinders, obviously, that possibility. So the maintenance of fellowship with God is assured, and we're spiritually productive for the kingdom of God as we walk in fellowship with him. That love is perfected, brought to its completion, as I bring my love back to the Father through my obedience to the commands of his Son. And notice, he goes on in verse 6 to tell us that this discipleship experience of the love of God being perfected in us as we love him through obedience and his love for us is manifested in us and through us as a result, in the sense of abiding in the Lord. Notice he says in verse 6, if anyone claims that he abides in Christ, this is a fellowship responsibility. He's talking about believers who are walking in fellowship with Christ. He says, if you claim to abide in Christ, it should be verified. How should it be verified? The end of the verse. By a Christ-like lifestyle. Ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Whew. That's pretty heady. Think about that. The word abide in verse 6 means to remain or to dwell in the kind of a lifestyle with its attitudes, with its perspectives, with its priorities, just as Christ did. The proof that one is employing this kind of intimacy is found in a life that models the obedience of Jesus Christ to his own Father. Just like Jesus obeyed his Father's commands, and what commands did Jesus have? Well, we know. You can read the Gospels. He says, I've come to do the will of my Father. What was that will? That will was multifaceted. It included him being incarnated in flesh. It included him teaching, marshaling a group of disciples and teaching them and sending them to be apostles. It included his being a witness of his Father on earth. It included facing ridicule and dying on the cross and being resurrected and ascending and commissioning. He said, I came, and he fulfilled it all. And John says, if you make a claim to have intimacy with the Father, then your life needs to be committed to the commands of Christ as much as Christ was committed to the commands of his Father. That is the measurement of intimacy and fellowship as a believer with our Father in heaven. A Christ-like walk, I would suggest this morning, is the highest attainment open to a disciple. And it's not reached the moment you're born again. It requires time for instruction so that one's heart is cultivated by what he or she knows of the commands of Christ and then acts on what he or she has learned accordingly. But evidence that this has happened in the life of a believer is his or her commitment to prepare himself or herself for the eternal life that awaits them. In the meantime, that preparation is intimately associated with the depth of your fellowship with your Father through his Son. That fellowship is predicated upon the baseline of obedience to the commands of Christ, and then extrapolating from that baseline a righteous life where God has not revealed his will to us so that we can be pleasing to God in all aspects of our lives. Paul said himself, I have no greater ambition than that I be pleasing to God. So what? Well, not every believer can claim to have fellowship with God. That's first so what. Not every believer can make that claim. That kind of intimacy is reserved for the believer who's established a baseline of obedience to God's revealed will in the commands of Christ. So how you doing there? Let's just stop for a minute. We're almost done. Where are you at? I mean, you have to take responsibility for your Christianity. Okay? Nobody else is responsible for your Christianity but you. So, when you stand before Christ, if you were to stand before Christ right now, what is the quality of your Christian faith? Seriously. I already told you that 100% we can count on death, 100%. And every believer will have an accountability in a day of reckoning before Christ to be rewarded for a faithful life. So what's rewardable about your life as a believer, as a disciple, as a Christian? You see, not every believer can claim to have fellowship with God, but you should. And you must. If you plan to please your Father in heaven. The other so what? Christ must advocate that our faith should not fail when we sin or show a lack of love or disobey. Why? So that the consequences of sin don't abound to us. That's why. So that we can avoid God's discipline. That's why. And even premature death. The end of James, he says, if you go to a brother or sister in Christ and they listen to you, even though they've been wayward, they listen to you and come to their senses, you've saved their soul from death. It's the word for life. I can't ever do a funeral for a believer and know that God has taken them home prematurely. I can't know that. There's no way any of us could know that. But we do know it's true because it happened in the Bible. And James warned us about it. So Christ advocates for us that we never get there. Now, of course, we got to deal with things here. We can still spurn Christ's advocacy. We can still stubbornly refuse to accept the work of the Trinity on our behalf and just go our merry, sinful way. Of course we can do that, but not without the consequences. Christ wants us to avoid that. And finally, once this baseline of obedience is established, we come to the commands of Christ and we're serious about it. It's mano a mano. I want to own up to this, Father. I want to seriously have fellowship with you, and I know that there's a lot required in that regard, but that's my heart. See, that was David. Once you've established that baseline of obedience, several outcomes can be anticipated. Intimacy with your Father in heaven. True intimacy, not fake. Spiritual maturity. Christ-likeness. Your discipleship, which, by the way, is the only thing you're taking with you when you die. That's the only thing you take with you. There's no U-Haul trailer with your favorite, stuff. You'll have other favorite stuff there, okay? Whatever that is. The only thing you're taking with you is your discipleship. And this kind of intimacy prepares you for the eternal life that Christ has for you. Isn't that exciting? Well, let's pray together. Father, these words are very personal. John wants us to come to terms with vigorously, with vigor and energy. He wants us to come to terms with the intimate fellowship that you desire with us. Man, that's amazing. It's even crazy to think you got a whole book here pounding the pulpit about having fellowship with you, Father, because that's the kind of God you are. You want that fellowship. You didn't create us as robots. You didn't throw us in this planet just to live out our 70 and die. You didn't turn your back on things when you created it. You've been engaged intimately in this world since it started, even sending your own son to walk on it. You want fellowship with us. That is marvelous. May that somehow grip us and change us so that we make some real substantial changes in our lives to orient ourselves toward having deepening and developing fellowship with you. Not just a relationship. You long for so much more. I'm so glad that Jesus still advocates for me when I blow it. He doesn't want to see me fail. He doesn't want to see me become useless. He doesn't want my service to be wasted. Thank you, Jesus, for advocating for me. I have needed it so much in my life, and I am so glad you've been there. And I know that I will need you as I go forward, and so will each of us. But our commitment is to need that less and less because we're more committed to pleasing you more and more. And so, Father, on this Thanksgiving week, we express to you with gratitude the advocacy of the Lord Jesus. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.